Thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day, for gathering us together to do what we were made to do, to worship you as a corporate body. We pray again that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, and that you would tune our hearts again to sing your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we are again, where did you come from? All right. Yeah. Okay, so we're still in Colossians 3, 1 through 17, making our way through that very, very, very important passage and our series entitled Nine Keys to the Christian Life. So I will read that passage again. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And because of that, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked or lived or practiced when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's holy ones, chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think this is the only time in my ministry where I've focused so much just on one passage and read it over and over and over. But there's a method to my madness because I think the passage is so rich and full of just truth all in one chapter. So that's why we're going through this. So far we've looked at three keys for the Christian life. First, we learned the importance of what really happened to us when we came to Christ, when Christ found us. And that should influence us in saying, this is who I am. This is my self-image. It's not defined by really what others think of me. It's defined by what God did and is doing and has done in me, in you. He's transforming and has transformed our identity. And then secondly, we talked about the passion of our hearts and setting our minds and affections on things above. You know, beginning to focus our minds on what do we really need to think about and what do we need to not think about. And then thirdly, we learned this idea of the power of saying no, learning to be negative in the right way. So today he's addressing this idea of putting to death that which would harm us. Put to death, therefore, verse 5. And then he gives us this list of things that he wants to name. So he lists these particular sins and says, This is something that you must go to battle with every day of your life. So it's indeed true that the Christian has been delivered from the reigning power of sin and the penalty of sin. But, as we all know, we haven't been freed from sin's potent indwelling presence. It's still there. It can still raise up his head and draw us into darkness. So thus, there will always be an intense battle as sin seeks to regain its former dominion. It can't do that. It can, I guess you'd say, enslave us for a while, but not like it once did. But it can drag us down and beat us up and harm us. So Paul is saying the first thing you need to do is to engage in the battle is to name and know your enemy. And that's very true. After a while, you know, pastors figure out what this person needs as they come and talk and visit is you need to name, or I need to name, the particular sin that is there, whether it's, you know, an obsession with guilt, whether it's some form of depression where there's absolutely no hope, whether it's slander, gossip, rage. And so Paul says, I'm going to name these things for you. And that for him is a good thing. So when we know what it is that we struggle with, when God's scalpel gets into our heart, and he talks about greed and sexual immorality, he's doing that for a reason, saying this is something that you need to face head on. You need to look at sin in the face and name it for what it is. Or to put it another way, look at these two lists of sins that he gives us and allow yourself to come under the gaze of God. So I'll read them again. Verse 5, put to death, kill, crucify, wipe out, therefore, what is earthly in you. And that word earthly means what can tend to take over in your earthly members. So he names these things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, covetousness, which, he says, is just plain old good old idolatry. Says you used to live that way, and then he gives another list. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, or rage, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is continually being renewed because of our knowledge, in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So, anyway, he wants us to come under the gaze of God and let the word of God expose the sickness so that it can be treated, so that it can be dealt with. You know, it's lancing a boil that's come up and you're like, I need to get this thing cut. So gaining victory, even small victory, even small wins, comes by naming the fatal flaws that will inject poison into our lives, right? I'll never forget reading the biography of Robert Murray McChain, that young minister, died at 29 years old last century, young Scottish minister, incredibly holy man, who said, I have begun to realize that the seeds of every known sin still linger in my heart. When I read that, it encouraged me because I thought, if that guy feels that way, then he understands me. Then I'm not odd. It helped me tremendously. It helped me advance in my commitment to Christ. And why is that? It was at that point that I realized that I was not alone in my struggle to please God. And I realize that this exposure is good for me. So Paul gives these two lists concerning the particular sins that will plague us while we are in this fallen body. It will happen to all of us. So Paul uses the language of our bodies because the body and its members are how these sins are made manifest. We are not, you know, some sort of disembodied spirits now that, you know, we should really be spiritual people and have nothing to do with earthly things. That is not what Paul is saying at all. We're embodied people just like Jesus was. And the body is important. Paul is appealing to us to develop a holiness that is physical. Because without a physical holiness, then Paul is saying that's not biblical holiness. It needs to be physical holiness. There is no body, soul, dichotomy. All that we do is a spiritual act of worship. Everything we do. And of course that reminds us of how Paul summarizes, 11 chapters of pure gospel in chapter 12 of Romans. After all of that just incredible work in justification by faith and sanctification and the work of the Spirit and election and all that good stuff, he says, as he begins to apply the gospel, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, right? Especially chapter 8, to do what? To present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, what does that look like? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul's language in another book, setting your mind on things above. Then you'll learn what's good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, thinking of how people were made acceptable to God in the Old Testament, that was at the altar, right? That was where worship happened. And they couldn't get there except by sacrifice. And he says, what I mean is, you need to climb on the altar and give yourselves to God every day, which is a very physical thing, especially in that culture, right? How did people worship that were not Christians, right? They went to the temple. And what did they do at the temple? Sexual immorality, right? It was fertility practice. You know, this is worship. This is great. And Paul is saying, no, we don't do that anymore. We don't live that way anymore, even though everyone else was doing it. So that's why Paul says Romans 12, 1 and 2. So progress, small wins come in developing the new thinking. And then because of this new thinking, who we are, what God has done for us, and that translates into new habits. And that takes a lifetime. Sanctification is not, and I've told you this many times, it's not like flipping on a light switch and all of a sudden everything's, you're done. It's not. It's a process of God working through you, even though indwelling sin is there. You know, remember how Paul has said, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul. I'm doing the things that I don't want to do. And he says, thanks be to God because of Jesus Christ. He will deliver me. But that process is what Paul is talking about now. So holiness that doesn't transform you, doesn't transform what you do with your body's members, is not the Christ-life lifestyle that the gospel produces. It has effect in the physical world. So it addresses what we are to think about, what we handle, where we go with our feet, what we gaze at with our eyes. So what are we being told? He is speaking about sin in three dimensions. He speaks of sin that can have the potency to destroy an individual life. He speaks about sin that has a potency to hurt others, family members that are close to us. And then he speaks about sin that has the potency to hurt and maim the community, the wider community. Do not lie to one another. So it's individual, then it's, with those close to you, and then it's the whole corporate body. So those are kind of the headings that I see here from the Word of God. So then, first of all, sin as it relates to our individual lives. Verse 5, right? And here he gives us this fivefold manifestation of a destructive, sinful life. Now notice in this list, okay, notice that that I'll read it again. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, or greed, which is idolatry. Notice that in this list, he moves from external acts, right, sexual immorality, to internal motives. What he's saying is, this is where all this comes from. These acts that would greatly displease God. So he moves from external acts to internal motivation. And the first thing he mentions is sexual immorality. Right? So this refers to any sexual acts that are outside the protection and beauty of the marriage covenant. And he mentions this first because of the way we are made. Okay? Once you become a Christian, you know, it's like, oh no, you know, I'm still a sexual being. Well, yes, you are a sexual being. God made you a sexual being. We're all sexual beings. That's part of being human, part of being created. We are made to express our love in physical intimacy. And to God, sexuality is a beautiful thing in the right context. All you have to do is read the Song of Solomon. You'll get red when you read it. You know, you'll think, what? This is in the Bible? Oh my goodness. But to God, it's a beautiful thing. And in the right context. So if you've read the Song of Solomon, you'll understand the joy, and I guess you'd say, out of the scriptures, the good intoxication of physical intimacy. But as always is a case, something, you know, what God has designed for the best can be used for the worst. Something really good can be used for something really bad. So sexuality has this deep power to tempt us to fulfill its desires in a way that would cause harm. You know, first and second girlfriend or whatever, or boyfriend, and, you know, things just progress because of the way you're made. And all of a sudden you wake up and go, we're acting like we're married. And then, you know, you're like, I don't want to do this. I'm 16 years old. No, you cannot have a ring. We're not going to be married. And then the devastation is just incredible. Why? Because it was made for, that intimacy was made for the covenant bond of marriage, right? And only that. And when it's taken outside of it, it creates havoc and harm. So Paul mentions sexual immorality because that culture was just like ours. Probably worse. Homosexual relations, adultery, intercourse outside of the marriage bed were very, very commonplace. I mean, you've probably seen that movie Gladiator, and, you know, I mean, it was just, homosexuality was a normal thing. Small boys, you know, with men. You have this phrase, everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? I mean, I had a guy tell me that one time, and he had, you know, cheated on his wife, and after we really got down to business, he said, why do y'all get so upset about this? Everybody does this. It's a club. And I went, oh, I'm not in that club, you know, thank the Lord. But none of us are immune to being aroused and following through on that sinful arouser by crossing little boundaries we should never cross. And that it just happens, you know. Oh, can I have your number? Oh, well, yeah, we got time. Why don't we go meet for coffee? Oh, you know. So this happens so easily because of the attitude of the world was that everything is fine with sexuality as long as, you know, you kind of don't hurt anybody. Well, Paul's saying that's impossible. You are going to hurt people. Paul's point is that a misuse of sexuality will always hurt and harm and destroy what is good. So in order to follow Christ, the first sin that he mentions that must be named and recognized and then put to death, he says, is sexual immorality. Now, you remember how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. I remember the first time I read this verse because I was young and I was like, I wonder what the will of God for me is in my life. What's the will of God for my life? I want to know. This is what it says. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Oh, that is, and he defines it, you abstain from sexual immorality. So I want you to notice how he begins to trace the external expression of sexual immorality to the condition of the heart. And, you know, like John Piper always says, what the heart prizes, the life will pursue. What the heart prizes, the life will pursue. There is never any exception to that. That is why we do what we do. We have latched on to something that is that important to us, and we will get it. And our bodies will, you know, lean that way. So he traces it to impurity of mind, sexual immorality. Where does that come from? Impurity. So impurity just means something that's it's impure. It's mixed. It's not. It's filthy now. It's dirty. And this impurity is a leisurely loving and dwelling on what God forbids. Leisurely. So what the mind will linger on, Paul is saying, in private, the body is likely to do in public. You see how the motivations are coming out? Then he traces the external behavior further. Sexual immorality is the offspring of uncontrolled passions that master us. Notice how he says it. Sexual immorality, impurity, there's the mind, passion. All right, passions that master us. And that is fundamentally in the desire. What is it? I desire. What directs, what we desire always directs our behavior. Always. So it is this raging desire to do what pleases me rather than what pleases my glorious Savior. And this is exactly how sin is described in that incredible passage in James chapter 1. Y'all know this, I think. James chapter 1, 13 through 15. Notice how he talks about it. But each person is tempted. He's not tempted by God, right? Even though he's sovereign, he is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin, right? You've meditated on it. You've fondled it. You've thought about it. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So it's conceived. It comes forth because these passions, these desires that are driving us. So Paul is zeroing in on the necessity in Christian living for sexual purity. Evil, destructive, devastatingly harmful behavior begins with feeding and continually feeding those forbidden passions and thoughts. That example that I used last week, you know, you have mice in your house. You don't want to give them a meal and say, they're so cute. Well, they'll just bring in their own little mice family. And then they'll take over. And everything good in the cupboard will be destroyed. So evil thoughts, evil behavior produce forbidden behavior. And conversely, pure thoughts, he said this before, produce righteous behavior. That's why I said before, set your mind on things above. Think about Christ. Think about what he's done. You know, absorb yourself in the revelation of God and what Christ has done for you. I didn't mention this last time, but y'all know that I had incredible respect for the Anglican evangelical, really reformed pastor named John Stott, who we lost this year. And his book, The Cross of Christ, is unbelievably great. It was just is really, really, really helpful and practical. And that's one way to say if pure thoughts, you know, dictate pure behavior, then I would recommend that book, The Cross of Christ. So this is why Paul counsels whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, that's where you need to think on, Philippians 4. So later on in this chapter, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just a little bit. So if it's not dwelling in you richly, then you're not going to be richly walking with Christ. It needs to be there so much so that if people bump into you, the fruit falls off the tree. So it seems that Christians are kind of shocked by such a massive paganism in our day, right? We're shocked by it. But the society is doing nothing but returning to the likes of the society that Paul was addressing, in which this sexual immorality and paganism was just commonplace, right? The heart that is not submitted to Christ will do whatever it wants to. Its body will. So what we feed, what we foster, will become an external fact. So the consequences of that fostered sin will bring devastation. That's what he's trying to say. What God has intended for the best is the object of corruption, and then it becomes the worst. So it's amazing how Paul goes even further in his assessment of sin when he puts his finger on the root cause of it all. Notice how he says it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, that evil desire. And then he says, and greed, or covetousness, greed, which is idolatry. So he traces everything down to greed. Everything. All sins of the flesh, he said, it comes from a greedy heart. It's the root cause of it all. He says, the fountain from which sin is springs is greed or covetousness, which he says is just plain good old idolatry, right? Greed, what's greed? Greed is the insatiable desire to have more. To have more in what is forbidden. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. We are to seek first the good things and really seek them. But he says that ambition can be turned around so that you're not seeking what is good, you're seeking what is forbidden. And when we act on our evil desires and sin is conceived, we are essentially worshiping and bowing down to our own desires instead of what God desires for us. So it is, therefore, a sin, greed, with a very wide range. So if it is the desire for money, what does it lead to? Theft. If it is desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it's a desire for power, which really the whole series of the Game of Thrones is about, right? The rage that's going through all of America. What is that about? All that stuff on TV? It's greed. It's greed for power. And then what people will do for power, and then what people do when they get power. And it's just this exposure of massive sin. And a Christian watches that and says, the ones that can watch it, and then say, this is exactly what the Bible's saying. They kill, they war, they're all kinds of things. But if it's a desire to power, it leads to evil tyranny. If it is the desire for a person, it leads to sexual immorality. I want to treat you like, an object. Right? Just to fulfill my own desires. It is you and I saying in defiance in everything that God has taught us for our own happiness and blessing for me and others, for you and others, I want it and I will have it and nothing will stand in my way. Greed. And it means that when I'm filled with greed, I have become the most pathetic of all creatures as a creature who worships himself rather than God. So that's why Paul does this. That's why Paul is saying, I want to name these things. Because when I name them, you're going to go, uh-oh, that's not a good thing. So in pursuing sin, we have lost our minds. We have lost them. When we begin to think that we are God and bow down and make every sacrifice to the great God of self. And Paul wants us to know that because of what Christ has done for us and in us, the great God of self needs to be continually fought against, finished with, crucified. So if we're going to live the Christian life, then we are going to have to put to death those manifestations that breed impurity, greed, idolatry, and then disaster. So these sinful passions are not only capable of destroying ourselves, his first point, but also others. So he says that in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. And he gives this other list, the ones that destroy other people, not just ourselves now. What are those? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Notice in this list, he moves not from external actions, right, to internal desires, but from internal emotions to external actions. So anger, what is anger? It's a spirit of being opposed to another in a hostile manner. So unrighteous anger is like a tornado set loose in our house. It twirls, it moves, it takes up everything and throws stuff around. It creates havoc. It creates devastation. So in applying the behavior of belief, what the behavior of belief looks like, the whole point of the book of James, this is the behavior of belief. This is what it looks like. And James is not saying, because he doesn't mention Christ, but maybe one time in the book, he's just saying this is what it looks like when you're motivated by Christ, when you're motivated by grace. One of the things he says there, verse 19, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear." Wait, I got a point here. No, you're not going to talk. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he grabs that anger thing and says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get anger, because it doesn't do it. I mean, Jonah should have said, "Yeah, I could have written that verse," right? Jonah was righteously angry. How can you do this, God? Kill him. Wipe him out. I'm sitting here looking down on the bluff waiting for you to put the bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima to them. That's right. And so when that didn't happen, he just pouted, right? He just went into self-pity mode. So anger, he goes on, this anger, I can't get what I desperately want. So therefore, I will punish you. Right? He goes on to rage. That produces, when you don't get what you want, good or bad, when you don't get what you want, you will rage. And rage is violence in uncontrolled anger. Right? It's what we see while driving the car and somehow you've done something to make somebody mad in back of you. Right? You're just like, what? You look in the mirror and the guy's just this far from you, honking his horn, and sometimes even taps your bumper, and man, he's yelling and giving you all kinds of little symbols, the NASCAR number one symbol, and you're like, what did I do? He's just furious, and then he pulls up beside you, and man, he yells and screams and sometimes gets out of the car and kicks your vehicle. Had that kind of stuff happened to you? Maybe it's just me. I drove in North Carolina for a while. NASCAR. And everybody thinks they're in NASCAR in North Carolina. It's like, what is this? But you somehow kept the other person from maintaining their schedule. You got in their way. They didn't get what they wanted. They wanted to be there 5 minutes earlier, and you blocked their goal. So people rage, uncontrolled anger against their husbands, their wives, their society. It's like whenever people don't agree with you, you become a boiling cauldron of uncontrollable attacks, always seething with violence. And Paul says, no. That's how we used to live. That's how we used to live. And this is one of the sins where we say, I need to put that thing to death. There's another way to express this. And the only time we express rage is when we don't get our way. And that can be a good thing. I mean, that can be, I want this to happen. This is a great thing. You're not doing it. And therefore, I will rage against your person. And not just say, that really hurt my feelings, how you did this, but say, you are a worthless piece of trash that doesn't even need to be thrown in the bin, to use an English term, right? And you just attack and you destroy with your character. That's why I mentioned slander, right? You have this way when you're ticked off, and when we're ticked off, it's like, I'm right. They've hurt me. And so I am now going to attack them with everything I have for their good. And it comes out in utter vicious talk. And it destroys another human being. You're not treating them like the image of God. You're treating them like a piece of dirt. Because you have the right now to express anything you want because you've been hurt. And Paul says, you know, that's really godly. That's good for relationships. That's wonderful. Just let your mouth say whatever it wants to. So Paul says, no, that is not how we treat other human beings, no matter how much they disappoint us. So stop throwing the dishes, stop hitting, stop yelling and screaming and being absolutely out of control. Rage destroys everything in its path, just like a tornado, an F5 tornado, right? So notice that rage, you know, when you rage, he says it leads to malice, right? That is ill will towards others that shows itself by disdain and spite and the utter refusal to forgive. So when the scripture talk about forgiveness, do you know how, I mean, I'm sure you know how utterly hard that is. When someone has deeply hurt you, what, do you want me to just forgive them and forget and not bring it up again? Put myself, you know, like a doormat and say, yeah, just walk over me again. Right? Is that what we do? I mean, yeah. No, you speak the truth in love. You work it out. Yes, it doesn't have to be rage, but you work it out. And then when you forgive, I mean, Jesus said, I came to, you know, preach repentance in the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sins. So when Christians say, I will follow Christ, we say the forgiveness of sins. And what that means is we forgive others and we receive forgiveness. That's what it means. It's not just, okay, I'm going to forgive you. No, we receive it and we give it. That's so it is. So this malice shows itself in snide and cutting remarks. We've all done that. And of course, that comes out most clearly in slander. So you're just moving back, and you're like, oh, no, he's exposing my heart so much. I don't want to be in church and listen to this, you know? So what's slander? It's the character, that is the character assassination in speech when, almost always when, the other person is not around, right? Wouldn't it be wonderful to say that the Christian church is free from slander? I haven't been in one yet that is. But it's not. So, I mean, why do dogs have so many friends? Why do dogs have so many friends? Okay, not pit bulls, but why do dogs have so many friends? Because they wag their tails and not their tongues. It's true, right? It's like, oh, come up here. And you know, they bite your hand off. But so we're not to wag our tongues, but express what, you know, and express whatever we feel that just pops into our head. Well, you know, this is true. You know, but God is greatly at work in us so that we will not make it a practice to just babble about someone else's weaknesses because we want them to be just like us. The reason we get so irritated at other people, right? That happens to you. It happens to me because they don't have my same strengths. And it's those strengths are easy for me. That's just what I do. They don't have those same strengths. You know, and so therefore I'm like, can you believe? They're rude. They're mean. They're whatever. You know, they don't have an evangelistic heart. They don't talk to people about the Lord. You know, on and on we go. But we criticize others that do not have our strength, so we verbally destroy them in order to make ourselves look better. So I guess it's really true, you know, what your mom taught you early on. I hope your mom taught you this. If you cannot think of something good to say about another person, then we better think very seriously before we say anything about them. Now, there are going to be times in the Christian community where we hear things that upset us, things that are like, oh my goodness, that one of our people is doing that. You know, well, then you go to them and say, I've heard this. I don't know if it's true. I don't give you the benefit of the doubt. You know, what's going on with you? What's happening? You know, I don't want to believe this gossip, but, you know, it's become news. You're like, yes, I am doing drugs every day. Oh. Well, let's begin to work through that and say no to it, you know. But to publicly visit about other people's sins publicly is to destroy the warmth and community of the church. That's why Paul says these particular things that we don't do. They just, I mean, you know, I wish I would have memorized James chapter 3 when I was younger. You know, I mean, James says, let me get down to where everything flows from and then how it comes out of you. What is that? Oh, well, the tongue is like a little spark. And it gets in a forest, and it rages and burns everything. It's like a rudder on a ship. What does the rudder do? It steers the entire vessel. It's like your tongue, right? And how many times have we thought, I never should have said anything like that. Look what I did. Look what I did to that person. Mainly just because we're hurt, not in order to minister to them. Yes, we rebuke. Yes, we do. But if it's done in the right way, then it can be something that's more easily received. So the two main areas that Paul isolates, what is it? What's he saying? First thing, you new Christians in Colossae. First thing, one, he isolates sexuality. Two, speech. And those are big things. Those are huge. They, above all, show us that what we think of others and God and ourselves. They are the areas that can become most out of control and evidently bring a lot of harm to other people. So these are two features of your life that need to be brought under the control of the Spirit, because they can be easily be out of control. The Word of God is saying, dear brother, dear sister, you will not make any progress in advance of I guess you'd say success in life with God until you name these things that are driving you, especially in these two broad categories. And let the knife of the Word of God cut out the cancer. And then lastly, Paul says, verse 9, he says, and I guess this is the last of his list, do not lie to one another. So this is community now, broader than just of a few folks. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, do not lie to one another. Well, what's he getting at? He's been talking about what it means practically, physically, to follow Christ. And I think he's getting at this idea. So you're all going to have a small group meeting or something, right? You're going to talk about your work with Christ, your Christ's work in you. And you say, I'm doing fine. I don't have any struggles. I've arrived. You know, and he's like, Paul's saying, don't lie like that. Don't lie to one another. You need each other. I mean, in the Scripture, sanctification is a communal event, right? It's a communal event. I mean, in Hebrews 3, right, he says, do not let your heart be led astray, a heart of unbelief, where you're just untethered and you float away. The rope has been cut. But, what does he say? The only answer for holiness. He said, but encourage one another day by day, as long as it is called today. It's a community event. I mean, you know, we affect one another. We're to speak to one another. We're to embrace one another, saying, let's follow Christ together. What does that look like? And sometimes that means, you know, with people that you trust to say, this is where the struggle is for me. This is where it's raging. This is where it's really hard. This is where God has his finger on me. Pray for me. Help me. Tell me what to read. You know, let's do this together. There is no life in the Christian community that is perfectly holy. There isn't one. There isn't somebody that has arrived and they don't struggle with these particular sins. So we need each other for our sanctification, our walk with Christ. I think that's Paul's point here. That's how we make progress in true holiness. Definitely speak the truth in love. It's interesting how he qualifies that, though. How do you speak the truth not in love? How does that come out? You know, we need to tease that out. I'm speaking the truth, you know, and you know, you just rage. It's like, oh, that's working well. Thank you. I appreciate you, you know. We speak the truth. Sometimes with tears in our eyes. Sometimes with, it's like, you know, there's just utter hurt. But it's different from just this malicious slander, destroying of another person. It's one thing to say, you have made choices that have really hurt, instead of saying, you piece of crap. Yes, go ahead. Right. Identify. Yeah. Yeah, that's why I quoted Robert Murray McChain, you know, the sins that I see in my entire congregation, those that have been really in trouble, those seeds are in my heart. You know, and if you don't have that, you're not going to minister to other people. You're just going to point out. You're just going to criticize. You'll have disdain. You're just like, I would never do that. Oh, really? I mean, that Paul's argument in Romans 2, you think because you've had the law of God and all this stuff that you're not like them. You do the same things they do. Go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. Sure. Yep, that's a community event. You know, I wanted to say this. When he mentions greed, there's only one cure for greed. There's only one. Well, two. One is that you have to love something else more than that. You have to. You have to be greedy for it. Obedience and love to God. And the other thing is that you're not greedy if you're content. You're not greedy if you're content. You're just not. You know, I mean, there are tons of rich people that they make more money than I've made in my entire life in 1 year. They can buy anything they want, and they do. You know, but they're greedy. But when you're content, especially, and that contentedness comes from what we learn from the life of Joseph. It comes from this profound understanding that God works all things for good, even the mess. And I can trust him that he's doing that. I will be content in what he's doing in my life. And that eradicates greed that just loves to show itself up. I've always wondered why Jesus said, oh yeah, and by the way, be on your lookout for every form of greed. Evidently, it has all kinds of forms. And why did he say that? Because this is it. This is the one, right? So anyway, learning to mortify and put these things to death because they can ruin a community. So it's good to do battle against these things. Fight the good fight of faith, says Paul. So I think the main thing there is that we stay in the battle. We stay in it. And that means there's going to be struggle. There is. And that's evidence that we're hanging in there. We're staying there. Please help me with this. This is overwhelming to me. I can't do this by myself. Okay, good. Let's go together, you know. Any other questions? Appreciate y'all's comments. Okay, let me pray. Father, these are painful things for us because we see that you're gazing at things that we often ignore and try to run away and just kind of notice in everybody else except ourselves. So thank you for naming these things and showing us these things so we may make good progress in the work that you're doing in us. Thank you that you who began a good work in us will continue it and complete it until the day we come home. And our rest is in you, in our faithful Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen.